Amen. Appreciate the Lord's goodness, and I appreciate that song. That is truly one of my favorites. What's that? Microphone is off. How about now? All right. All right. Continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we are at chapter 13, Mark chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 9 through 13. Stand if you would when you find your place. You can follow along in your Bible, and it will also be on the screen if you prefer. Is it possible that the worst thing a person could experience could also produce the most eternal good? That is exactly what our Lord is explaining to his disciples in our text. And I pray that the Lord would help us to learn these truths. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. Thank you for what we have already heard. Thank you for your presence with us so far. We're thankful that you do watch over us. And as has been said, there's nothing that we can go through that you do not walk with us through it. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look into your word this morning. Give us clarity of thought. An understanding mind. I pray, Lord, that these wonderful truths found in this text, how you have preserved your church and have miraculously sent forth the gospel, I pray that these truths would be real to us and that we would learn from your word this morning. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. Do what only you can, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse number 9. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. A very encouraging passage, right? Last week, we began talking about the Olivet Discourse, which Jesus gave as he sat on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the temple. You will remember from last week as he is leaving the temple, he prophesies of the coming destruction that would befall the temple in AD 70. He said that not one stone would be left upon another. This, he said hyperbolically, indicating the devastating destruction that would come to the temple, and not only the temple, but all Jerusalem. These words, as you would imagine, invoked questions and concerns and probably fear on the part of his disciples. So while they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, a few of his disciples gain a private audience with him and begin to ask him questions. The questions they ask are, as the Gospel of Mark records, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of these things? How can we know what to expect, and give us some clues to watch out for? Of course, implied in their question, as Matthew explicitly states, is their assumption that when these things take place, the end of the world is near. And it's understandable, as much a part of the temple was to Jewish life, it's not unreasonable to put yourself in their mindset of thinking that if the temple is gone and Jerusalem is destroyed, then surely the end is near. So Jesus begins to answer their questions. And in verses 5 through 8, he gives what we can call some general observations. That is, some observations they could make, and really these are not specific, they're just general, letting them know that when you see these things, don't think the end is near. The famines and the wars and the earthquakes, all of these travesties, they're not signs of the end. These are things that are part and parcel of the world you and I live in. So don't think the end is near every time there's a natural disaster. But then in our text, verses 9 through 13, he gets specific. And he begins to list specific things that they will experience. Now, keep in mind, as we talk about this today and over the next few weeks, that the answers our Lord gives must be taken in context with the question the disciples asked. In his words in verse 30, that this generation shall not pass till all those things be done. So then, the answers our Lord gives, he gives an answer directly to the disciples. These are things the disciples would have understood as being addressed to them. These are things the disciples could count on experiencing in their lifetime. That being said, I also believe these things serve as a precursor for the experience of the church throughout the ages. That being said, I want us to look specifically at verses 9 through 13 when our Lord gives some pointed and very accurate descriptions of what his disciples would be subjected to. Essentially, in short, there will be persecution. And so then, as we study the words of Christ regarding persecution, I want us to notice two simple truths: the perils of persecution and the promises in persecution. The perils in persecution and the promises in persecution. Now, before we discuss the perils, it's important for us to note what our Lord said in verse number 9. He said, "But take heed to yourselves." That is, watch out for yourselves. It's the very same thing he spoke in verse number 5. Take heed. Be alert. Be aware. It's like your parents used to tell you before you left the house when you were young, take care of yourself. Be safe. Be aware. Debbie, my wife, is usually a lot more specific in her warnings. And I usually say, keep it between the ditches, all right? Either way, the point is the same. Be alert. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse number 9. Take heed to yourselves. Watch out for yourself. Be aware of your own frailties, your own shortcomings, your own tendencies to get discouraged, your own tendency in the hard times to want to pack it in. But watch out for one another as well. When you see someone slipping, when you see someone discouraged, when you see someone that looks as though they may throw in the towel, be aware of them as well. Jesus wants his disciples to be alert, not to go through life in a haphazard fashion. We'll figure it out when we get there. We'll burn that bridge when we come to it. There are some things that's acceptable in the spiritual life that is not acceptable at all. We have to be alert. Because what Jesus is going to describe to his disciples, he's describing some very uncomfortable situations. He lets them know, first of all, of the forces that would be employed against them. Verse number 9, they shall deliver you up to councils. What he's speaking of there is the lesser and the higher Sanhedrin councils, the religious councils, the rulers of the synagogue, those that are in charge. And he says to them, you're going to be brought before those councils. You're going to be brought before the councils where there's only a few of them, and then you're going to be brought before the councils where it's the high court, so to speak. What he's describing is, in our way of understanding things, various levels of court, they're going to be dragged through giving an answer to this message that they're preaching. Well, and you don't have to get very far in the book of Acts to see this happening. Peter and John heal a lame man, and they do it in Jesus' name, and that causes a problem. And so they bring them before the council and say, now, you need to stop speaking in Jesus' name. And Peter's response, in short, says, that's going to be a problem. They will be brought before the councils. That is, the religious rulers would be against you. And I was thinking about this. You and I could face quite a bit of hardships. I think a lot of us, I think most of you in here are pretty resilient, and you could put your head down, so to speak, and fight all the troubles that come to you, as long as you know that your family and your church family is with you. And Jesus is telling them that's not going to be the case. The people you grew up with, the people that you're accustomed to worshiping with, the people that you call your friends, the people that you recited the verses next to, the people that you sang next to, the people that you received instruction when you're sitting next to, these are the people that are going to turn on you. And that's what the disciples faced. And I would say to you, as the culture you and I live, grows more and more secular, it should not surprise us when those who call themselves religious turn against you for the stand you take. That's what the disciples faced. He said you would be beaten in the synagogues. They would give them 39 lashes. The rule, the law was only 40 lashes, and so just in case they miscounted, they would only give you 39. That's very kind of them. He goes on and says, you will be taken before rulers and kings. Again, the various levels of authority. In our way of understanding the courts, you'll be taken before lower magistrates, higher magistrates, maybe before the city council, maybe court, maybe taken to the Supreme Court. For the stand you take and the views you hold. That was certainly the case throughout the book of Acts. And Jesus said, the reason you'll be taken there is for my sake. They're treating you the way they treat you because they hate me. But don't miss it, he said, for a testimony against them. That's an interesting phrase. Some of your translations might say, for a testimony to them. And I'm not skilled enough in Greek to tell you how that should be translated. I know that it can be translated either way. However, in the account where Jesus sends out his disciples and says to them, he sends them out by twos. You remember that passage early in Mark? Sends them out by twos, tells them to preach and to teach and to cast out devils. And he says to them, if any will not receive you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And it's my inclination that against is the proper translation in this text. In either case, they are providing a testimony to those that abuse them, but a testimony against them as well. That these individuals have heard the truth. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I think it's okay. It'll serve as a teaser for what we're going to talk about. They didn't miss the opportunity. Don't miss the opportunity. We can miss opportunities feeling sorry for ourselves. The disciples provided a testimony against those that beat them. The best illustration I can come up with is when I was in high school, one of my classes was crafts. Isn't that fantastic? And it was on the opposite end of school from the class I had before that. I think it was D building, and the building that I had in that was in prior to that was A building. I think that's how it worked. And I remember on one occasion I walked in late, and my teacher, Mrs. Jones, she was hardcore, that woman was. And she said, John, you're late. And I said, it's not my fault. I came from A building. And I knew I was in trouble as soon as she did this. She started pointing to various students and said, what building did you come from? And she came to a young man named Brian Lindsay, and she said, what building did you come from? He said, A building. And I thought, you jerk face. He did not intend to be that day, or maybe he did, was a testimony against me. The disciples were put in that horrible position, but it's for a purpose. What Jesus is describing to them in verse 9 is that there would be no safe quarter. The government is against you. Your religious affiliations are against you. And you can imagine, in our day and time, somebody takes a stand for their faith, whether it's a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. Whatever the case, they're standing for their faith. They're drawn before the courts. And in their fight and in their struggles, they will often be interviewed and championed by various conservative individuals that stand for them and stand with them. There'll be a time when that won't be the case. I'm telling you, secular conservatives will cave on biblical issues. Jesus warns his disciples that there will be no safe quarter. Worse yet, he said families would be divided. I couldn't imagine that. Verse number 12, brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. That's the world the disciples found themselves in. And that's the world many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world are in right now. That if they profess faith in Christ, if they have the audacity to be baptized and publicly proclaim their faith, the people that turn against them, the people that turn them in, may very well be the people that they live with. See, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set at variance a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Jesus is the most divisive person in human history. And again, you and I ought not seek to be divisive. We ought to ensure that we're doing everything we can to be kind. Winsome, I guess, is the word. But the fact of the matter is, the truth will divide you. Rulers. Religious rulers. And then, just in case they didn't get it, in case they were holding out a sliver of hope that, well, this buddy won't hate me. He said in verse 13, "You shall be hated of all men." The offscouring of the earth. There used to be a guy that I used to work with that would joke around, and he would just randomly say, "You know nobody likes you." And that's fine as a joke, but could you imagine everyone hating you? Jesus said, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." You see, as William Lane said in his commentary, this qualification indicates that the abuse heaped upon the disciples is really intended for Jesus. And that the disciples are persecuted only because they are identified with him. They don't hate you. They hate Christ. Because as the parable said that our Lord told, the people say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." They hate the fact that Christ is exclusive, that he is the only Savior of the world. They hate the fact that their sins condemn them. They hate the fact that you and I will not placate. And we cannot. Because if you do, If you tell someone they're okay, when in fact they are not, you are doing great damage to their soul. Furthermore, you have betrayed Christ. Well, that's discouraging. And Jesus warns his disciples of these perils. But secondly, he also encourages them with promises. That it is, it's going to be bad. Everybody is going to be against you. Your religious institutions will turn against you. The governments will be against you. The early Christians suffered great persecution. Nero would use Christians to light up his gardens at night. They were fed to the wild beasts. But Jesus is going to give them some encouragement. Look at verse number 10. Well, actually, back up a little bit. Verse number 9, he said, "This is for my sake, for a testimony against them." As I already hinted at, the early church, the disciples, they did not miss the opportunity when they were brought before these men. They used that opportunity to give those men the gospel. The church in China suffering great persecution right now. Early Rain Covenant Church is one of those churches. And their pastor, who I believe is in prison now, told them that when they arrest you, you might as well just go all in, give them all the gospel you can, because they already hate you. They're already going to deal with you terribly. But Jesus says something in verse number 10 that it almost seems out of place to be there. He said in verse number 10, "And the gospel must first be published among all nations." What is he talking about? What he is saying is that persecution serves to spread the gospel. Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, many take this promise to refer to the second coming of Christ. But this cannot be, at least it cannot primarily refer to the second coming, given the fact that Jesus said in verse 30, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be done." You see, the suffering the early church experienced caused the gospel to be spread across the known world. And I love this passage. Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word." That is, he is stomping the fire and the fire is spreading. And the reason I love that is because after Saul was saved and became known as Paul, the Lord told some of the disciples, "I have chosen him as my vessel." Paul was chosen to spread the gospel, and he did it before he even got saved. He didn't know he was doing it. But as persecution tightened down, the church was forced to spread out. And as they spread out, they preached the gospel everywhere they went. And the gospel made it to all of the known world. Listen to what Paul said in the book of Philippians as he's closing out that letter. This is after his conversion, obviously. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. When you talk about the gospel spread, and here you have a Roman emperor that's doing everything in his power to stamp out Christianity, it keeps spreading, and people in his house are getting converted. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Colossians 1 indicates that this gospel that has come to you as it is in all the world. That is, bless you, the gospel spread throughout the known world, and persecution was one thing that made it happen. Now, this promise was fulfilled immediately in the early church, but I would say to you that the church still has an obligation to spread the gospel throughout the entire world. It's our job to take the gospel. And it may not be our job to physically go to those far ends of the earth, but we can financially support those who do. Amen. Isaiah 49 and verse 6, he said, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Matthew 28 and verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. So persecution helps spread the gospel. And it's strange how that works out, but it truly does. And in many ways, if we could use China for an example, China really works hard to erase genuine Christianity. But it seems to me that their efforts only tend to make the faith more known. I wouldn't know who the guy at Early Rain Covenant Church is if it weren't for the Chinese authorities. And no doubt there are numerous Chinese citizens getting saved and hearing about the gospel simply because of the news that spreads far and wide of how the Chinese government has arrested these pastors and dozed down their churches. And they're standing. I want to know more about this thing that is so important to them. So persecution helps spread the gospel. But another promise he gives is that power is promised. Verse number 11, for when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. Now, he's not talking about modern day preachers. I've heard some guys quote this verse to me in an effort to tell me I didn't need to study, didn't need to read commentaries, and didn't need to take notes, and they preached like it. Neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now, listen. Jesus promises that they will experience the power of the Holy Spirit to aid them in this hour. That does not mean they won't die. All the disciples suffered. Many early Christians suffered and died. But what it does mean is that the Holy Spirit would empower you to speak the truth. In Acts chapter 4, we see that Peter, who was one of the first one to run when the Lord was being crucified, a little maid, a little girl, asks him, you're one of his. And Peter said, I have no idea what you're talking about. Peter was whooped by a little girl. And then in Acts chapter 4, he stands up in front of the council that tells him to be silent. And he tells them, we will not be silent because Jesus is the only means of salvation to all. more than that, he told them that you crucify the Lord of glory. Peter received a boldness that he had not known before. Acts chapter 6, speaking of Stephen, who wasn't an apostle, he was a deacon. The Bible describes him as a man full of faith and power. The early church experienced the power of God to assist them in their proclamation of the gospel. Here's what Matthew Henry said about that. Those whom Christ calls out to be advocates for him shall be furnished with full instructions. And whenever we are engaged in the service of Christ, we may depend upon the aids of the Spirit of Christ. You know, you've heard people say, well, I'm nervous to witness. Good. You ought to be. Honestly. And if you're not nervous, then I would think maybe you don't understand the gravity of the situation. But we have the promise that it is His power working in us, accomplishing His purpose. The disciples experienced His power to give His message. We got to move on. The final promise He gives is that perseverance is the mark of the true disciple. Verse number 13. But ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, understand this. It is not, hear me on this, it is not that endurance saves. Rather, endurance in the faith is a mark of those who are genuine believers. Now, many of you may have grown up hearing a similar eschatology, that is a study of the end times, that I was given. And I understand there are various eschatological views here. But I remember hearing this rundown, that when the church is raptured and the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, therefore, when the mark of the beast comes, and that's not the particular timeline I hold on to, so just hang on with me now, that the mark of the beast comes, and since the Holy Spirit's taken out of the way, the only way a person can be saved at that point is through enduring. Can I just say gently, that is terrible theology. And I'm not trying to trash anybody's eschatology. Certainly knows I don't have it all figured out. But what I am saying to you is that no one, do I need to say it again? No one will be saved by hanging out and holding on. We're saved through faith in Christ, and everybody in every age that has ever been saved, has been saved, will be saved through faith in Christ. And when they put their faith in Christ, it is only by the Holy Spirit that they're able to do so. And the Holy Spirit empowers them. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Philippians 1, He who began a good work in you will perform it. You might be sitting here thinking, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Oh, you will. If you're His. Now, there were many in the early church that recanted their faith. When faced with persecution, when faced with the reality that their children and their wives or their husbands, whatever the case might be, would be killed in front of them, many of them recanted. And so the problem the early church faced was how to deal with those that wanted to return once persecution calmed down. R.C. Sproul, and I'm hurrying, I'm almost done. R.C. Sproul tells a story of a lady he met when he was in Holland. And he met her on the street. He was studying there, began to speak with her, had a nice conversation with her. And then he got to the house where he was staying, and the landlady really railed on him for having anything to do with that woman, because it was 20 years past at that time. She was a Nazi informant. And no one in town would talk to her. Why? Because their sons, their fathers were killed in many cases because of her. That's what the early church faced. How to deal with these individuals. Thankfully, there's grace for all. But what our Lord is saying is, you want to know who a genuine believer is. The genuine believers are those who stay true to my name. Now, I'll say this briefly before we close. There are some of you sitting here that cannot continue in the faith because you've never begun. A lot of what I've said is a complete mystery to you. You cannot imagine that Christ would be so important to anyone that they would not only be willing to lay down their life, but watch while their loved ones die as well. But I hope you see today the care that has been taken and the blood that has been shed to ensure that the gospel makes it to your ears today. And I would encourage you to trust Christ to forgive your sins and reconcile you to God. But I asked at the beginning if your worst experience could produce the most eternal good. And I hope that we have seen from this text that that's exactly what happened in the early church. And God may preserve us, God may save us from having to experience persecution. But if He doesn't, I pray that we would use that opportunity to make His gospel known, and that we are as faithful as the early disciples were, and that God would receive glory. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your people. Thank You for the truths in Your word, that Your faithfulness is to all generations. We thank You that it is through Your power and Your grace that the gospel has been made known to all. Help us to be thankful for that. Help us to be faithful in what You've called us to do. I pray that You would take this feeble attempt and these scattered words and somehow use them for Your glory. Encourage Your people. Save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you do business with the Lord. And if you need me to help you pray, it would be my honor.